Just point between my eyes. That's good. Yeah, that's good. I could use a glass of water. I'm kind of dry, and at some point I'm probably going to need one, so if someone could get one, that'd be great. Some time ago, I gave a sermon on the four enemies of faith. You might remember that. We covered that in a sermon. That was being anxious care, fear, doubt, and probably the worst of all, human reasoning. Those being the four enemies of faith. I want to examine another aspect of faith. Join me in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 as we begin. There is some debate over the authorship of the book of Hebrews. Most tend to believe it's Paul. I do. The Apostle Paul writes here in the book of Hebrews, which, as we know, compares and contrasts the Old and the New Covenant. Paul showing the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, we often quote this when we think of, well, what is the definition of faith? It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But what does that mean exactly? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Join me down in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, and we know, I've said this on many occasions, right? The shortest fundamental definition of faith is to what? Believe God and do what He says. It's that, just that simple. Faith is believe God and do what He says. But without faith, without believing God and doing what He says, it's impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God, and now we begin to see some conditions. Number one, must believe that He is. So first and foremost, you have to believe that God exists, that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. A rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I want to ask you a question. Do you have a living, confident faith? A living, confident faith. You know, we live in a very gray society. The lines between right and wrong are constantly being eroded away. It's horrible what we see going on today, what's being called right. Everything is overwhelmingly focused on diversity and multiculturalism and political correctness. You can't speak your mind without being, you know, basically vilified because you're supposed to support certain agendas in society. Information that's disseminated through major news outlets is skewed. They present one side of an issue. I just happened to read an article last night, kind of getting off tangent here, I think it's relative. Some years ago when we were in New England, there was a case in Massachusetts of a girl who was taken away from her parents. It was a Pelletier case. The doctors determined she had a psychological problem when she had a physical problem, and the parents said, we're going to go take her to a specialist. They said, no, we're not. Child Protective Services took the child away from the parents, and it took them over a year to get their daughter back. The reason I bring that up is, as I said to my wife at the time, I said, this is like the pharmaceutical companies like using kids as guinea pigs. I actually just heard there's a term for that now. This article basically said it's pharmaceutical kidnapping. That this is going on all over the United States, where they're taking children from their parents when the parents want to do some other form of treatment. And they say, oh, no, we're going to give them all these drugs. And it's happening all over, but the news media won't report it. So again, this is another example of the way information is very filtered as to what we actually get. But there's these isms of our society, these religions of our day, right? Moral relativism, right? Feminism, environmentalism, all these isms which have become the religions of our day. Moral relativism, you know, what's moral depends on the circumstances. It has become a religion. Now, if it ends in ism, it's some form of a alternate religion of our day, if you think about it. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines political correctness as this: conformity to a belief that language and practices which could offend political sensibility should be eliminated. In other words, you and I can't even sit down and disagree on something because if it offends you, that needs to be eliminated. Robert Bork, in his New York Times bestseller, Slouching Towards Gomorrah, says, quote, political correctness is a climate of opinion of social and institutional pressures, threats, beliefs, and tattoos which have come to dominate the campuses and academic public discourse over the past quarter century. I remember when he was a nominee to the Supreme Court, I didn't really understand why he wasn't put on the Supreme Court until I read his book, and I realized, oh, they didn't want him on there because he was too conservative. Again, we are told to be tolerant of people, cultures, sexual orientations, and if you speak out against them, you're labeled with a phobia. Islamophobia, homophobia, again. So the religions of the world are isms. The problem with us is we have these phobias. That's how the world looks at us. Join me in Mark chapter 8. Because will political correctness, moral relativism, the pressures of our society, will it cause you to compromise or maybe even deceive you into being afraid or ashamed to speak the truth? Because that's what's happening. And that's why I said, how living and how confident is your faith? Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If you are asked directly, would you be ashamed to answer directly what God says? That's what I want to talk about today. You know, if we're not careful, we might begin to believe these religions of our time, these political correctness, this moral relativism, and begin to compromise on our values, on what is true, and be unwilling to speak about it. Today I want to review a few practical applications, real-life scenarios, situations that I've had first-hand involvement in. Not saying I did them, but I've been involved in some of the things we're going to look at in counseling and dealing with situations, people that I've known, situations I've had to deal with. As we go through them today, I want you to think about, could there be similar situations in your own life that could arise, maybe they have arise at some point, and maybe you didn't deal with them the way you should have. But can we think forward and prepare ourselves, and maybe there'll come a day when I have to face some of these things, and will I have the living, confident faith to stand firm for what I know is right and not compromise? The title of my sermon today is simply Confident Christianity. Confident Christianity. I'm going to read a little bit before I dive into some more scriptures just to set some framework in place. I want to read about a gentleman, Lou Marinoff. He was the chair of the Department of Philosophy at City College of New York. In 1994, he authored a satirical book on political correctness and radical feminism. This is what he writes. My name is Lou Marinoff. I've been invited to write about political correctness and philosophy in the North American Academy. What qualifies me, he asks. I'm a refugee from political correctness. I emigrated from Canada to the USA, but before quitting Canada in 1994, I penned a satire on political correctness. He goes on to talk about his time at the City College of New York, and he said there was a, which the City College of New York graduated 8 eventual Nobel laureates amongst its alumni, but where, thanks to a generation of open admissions, great books have been replaced with comic books. That's how he puts it. Right? The value of the great books have been diminished. He goes on to say, let me unpack Webster's definition of political correctness. He said, what or which political sensibilities does it elude? He says that humanity is an innocent and well-meaning horde of erstwhile noble savages inequitably differentiated by race, class, and gender, by the evil conspiracy of white male heterosexual patriarchs who use logic, math, science, classics, capitalism, democracy, and testosterone to disenfranchise politically and deprive social economically the rest of the world who are victims of this oppression. He says, in essence, that's what it is. It's a mouthful, but he's spot on. He goes on to talk about Karl Marx's remedy and talking about political correctness and all the problems associated with it. He goes on then to say this. For example, primary schools now give ribbons to all children who run in field day races because they're terrified of offending, you know, those that don't win, and therefore traumatizing the one that does not win or place. And here's what you got to remember. He says, they have confused fleetness of foot with moral worthiness. Do you see that? Our society has they've confused that being a fast runner has nothing to do with an individual's moral worthiness. He goes on to say political correctness fails to teach children that sportsmanship and self-development are the lasting lessons of competition. Win or lose, One is morally worthy if one runs the race and does one best. If Jane is better than Sally, there's nothing wrong. There's nothing offensive about it. Rewarding Jane for fleetness of foot is perfectly fine. She's a better runner than Sally. It does not mean she's a better human being than Sally. And that's the confusion of this political correctness in our society. You can be a faster runner. That doesn't make you a better human being. In a recent example of results of generations being raised in this manner, this was reported 2 weeks ago in the Washington Post. It said, someone wrote Trump 2016 on Emory's campus. I don't know if anybody saw that newspaper. Emory University, kids woke up, and somebody wrote Trump in chalk on steps and sidewalks and some of the buildings. It was chalk. It wasn't even spray paint. This was the article. Students woke up Monday morning to find messages written in chalk all over campus in support of Donald Trump. That afternoon, a group of 40 to 50 students protested. According to the new student newspaper, the Emory Wheel, they shouted in the quad, you're not listening. Come speak to us. We're in pain. We're in pain because of this. And then students moved into the administration building, calling out, it's our duty to fight for our freedom. It's our duty to win. We must love each other and support each other. We have nothing to lose but our chains. And we contrast, these are 18, 19, 20-year-old people. You know what my grandfather was doing at 18, 19, 20? He was storming the beaches of Normandy being shot at. And these kids are in pain. This is sad. Where our nation is today is sad. They're in pain over chalk. Jim Wagner, the president of the university, met with the protesters and later sent an email to the campus community saying, quote, during our conversation, they voiced their genuine concern and pain in the face of this perceived intimidation. This is sad stuff. These people are going to grow up and rule this country unless Christ returns. This is sad. Pain. Pain over what? Again, when I contrast that to my grandfather, come on. You know, it's just sad. Go back to Hebrews 11:6 again. Our immersion of our society's political correctness. I mean, this is where we have to keep our minds straight, because if we're not careful, we begin down this slippery slope. And what I want to talk about today is not being offensive, but being confident. You know, as I'll probably say several times in this sermon, don't go out Monday morning and pick a fight with somebody. That's not what I'm saying. But if they approach you on a matter that you know God's clear about, you have to stand. And you have to know how to respond in a loving way, but non-compromising. You see, here in Hebrews 11:6, I went over it quickly, but let's go over it again. We see that before we can believe God and do what he says, before we can have faith, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must, number one, first believe that he is. And here's where I think it tends to break down, right? He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And here's where it breaks down. Sometimes we focus on the wrong reward. We want rewards of this life. You know, the reward he holds out for us is eternal life and his kingdom. If we're focused on rewards of this life, you know, we might compromise a little bit so we don't offend. And I'll dig into some specifics here in a moment. The problem with most people today is we don't focus on the right reward and we don't diligently seek God. You know, we go to church. We might study a little bit during the week, but how is that diligently seeking? This is that you just decide for yourself, in light of all that goes on in my life through the week, to what extent do I diligently seek God in my life? That's an individual self-examination question. The word for diligently seek is exatio. Exatio, it means to search out, figuratively to investigate, to crave, to demand, to seek after, to worship. So to what extent do we seek after? Do we investigate? Do we crave? Do we diligently seek God? Or is it part of, you know, just something we kind of do? You know, maybe we don't do Bible study until Saturday. You know, we got morning services. Maybe you go home and read in the afternoon. But is that all you're doing? It's, again, something for you to decide. Join me in Romans 3. We'll see that word used again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll begin in verse 10, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. This is a quote from the 14th Psalm, if you'd like to join me in the 14th Psalm in verse 1. That's where this is quoted from. The Hebrew word has a similar meaning. It means to pursue after, to diligently seek, or to worship. So it's the same word. The meaning of the word, whether Greek or Hebrew, is the same. 14th Psalm, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So again, to what extent are we diligently seeking after? Where there is seek God in verse 2. Peter Jones, in his book, The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back, states this, and this is a sad statistic. America is still number one. Unfortunately, she's number one in homosexuality, feminism, divorce, the destruction of family values, abortion, political correctness, and the occult humanistic spirituality of the New Age religion. Yay, America. I mean, this is our country. This is what you and I have to be lights in, this world. Sooner or later, someone will come to you and ask you, what do you think about fill in the blank? And this is what we're talking about today. Are you ready to stand for truth? Or will you cower and run? Again, I don't go to work Monday and pick a fight. Don't go up to somebody you know and just say, hey, I just had a sermon, so I'm going to talk. Don't do that. Persecution is going to come on its own. You don't have to bring it on. There's no sense hurrying, right? But are you ready to take a stand if you have to? Do you know the answers? Are you ready, and again, and deliver it in love? Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, this, I think, summarizes where we are today. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, verse 21, who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I remember Mr. Armstrong used to talk about pride of intellect. How many of you ever remember him using that term, about the pride of intellect? And he talked about universities and these professors with this pride. They were so proud of their knowledge. They were puffed up with their intellect. And yet we know what the real true knowledge is, but they would scoff at that. And that's what we see in our society today. So let's now look at some examples. Real life situations that have happened. And I want you to ask yourself if this situation has ever applied in my life, could ever apply in my life. And if so, how would I handle it or how could I handle it? Let's first talk about this whole concept of blending in, I call it, or compromise. Just the general concept of compromise or blending in. Because of the sad, cruel nature of children, we learn in an early age that to be different is painful. Like if you don't bathe, it can be painful. I think it worked out in the end, though. You got to admit, it worked out in the end with your wife. But we learn at an early age to be different is painful. They'll pick on you for your clothes. They'll pick on you for your hair. They'll pick on you for the way you look. They'll pick on you for your religion. They'll pick on you. We carry that into adulthood. Subconsciously, that are a part of us that doesn't want to be different. And so maybe it's why sometimes we don't take a stand, because we don't want to bring attention to ourselves. We don't want to be suddenly ostracized at work or what have you. We do carry that into our adulthood. As children, we try to fit in. We try to blend in. I came into the church at age 10, and I remember growing up, and I was different. I couldn't go out on Friday nights. Couldn't do this, couldn't do that. I was different. Didn't always work out so well. It wasn't always fun. But it was interesting that I came to a point in my life, and I tried to encourage all of our young people this one point. When you finally put 2 feet in, instead of trying to have one out and one in, life does get easier. It really does. When you decide, I want to be, church is where I'm going to be, and you stop trying to have friends at school and do those things, life does get a whole lot easier. You no longer have those stresses because they're not inviting you to go to the parties and you don't care. It's when they keep inviting you and you have to say no, or young ladies are getting asked to go out on dates and they have to say no. But when you commit, put both feet in, it does get a lot easier. So let's look at some areas that maybe potentially people have compromised. Let's first look at, would you occasionally work on the Sabbath to keep your job? Would you occasionally work on the Sabbath to keep your job? Okay, so I said, I'll give you a practical example. I had a friend of mine who was the same age in the church. He accepted a position where he was required to wear a pager because they were going to call him in on the weekends. And he knew this, and he took the job. And so I asked him, I said, well, did you tell him you can't come in on Saturdays? No. I said, well, what are you going to do if they page you? Oh, I'm like, what, are you going to lie? He's like, well, I'll try to get somebody else to go in for me. I said, well, but what if you can't? He said, well, I guess I'll deal with it when it happens. And I said, well, how is that being fair to your employer? Like, he's expecting that when the pager goes off, you're going to show up, and then you're going to tell him that you're not going to? I said, so again, but, you know, what if you get paged? And then what are you going to do? And you know what the answer was? It's a famous one. We use it all the time. You know what it is. What is it? Ox in the ditch, right? Oh, well, that's an ox in the ditch. Let's go to Luke 14. That has become the Church of God caveat for everything. That is our exception clause for everything that we want to do on the Sabbath. It becomes the ox in the ditch. Excuse me. It says, Luke 14 and verse 5. You know, the context here is these are the Pharisees who, you know, they wanted to criticize Jesus Christ for healing people on the Sabbath, and they're plotting his crucifixion on the Sabbath. You talk about hypocrites, right? No, you can't do that. And at the same time, they're using the Sabbath to plot his crucifixion. They kept silent. Verse 4, you know, they asked him about, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They kept silent. He took him and healed him and let him go. Verse 5. Then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that is falling into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? So that's the one that people always use. Well, you know, this or that or the other thing is an ox in the ditch. Well, you know, if you really look into the culture of the times and talk to farmers, you will find out that the scenario of an ox in a ditch on the Sabbath is pretty unlikely. Oxen and cattle, donkeys, are pretty sure-footed. I know they use donkeys to go down the Grand Canyon, something I don't know if I would ever do because I like to be in control. I don't know if I could trust a donkey. But the reason they use them is because of their sure-footedness. Right? So that's the case. They're very sure-footed creatures. And if you look into the history behind this and the culture, what you begin to find out is that there's several factors that have to come together for an ox to be in a ditch on the Sabbath. Most notably, there'd be inclement weather, you know, where the ground and the soil would become not so stable. You'd have to have an ox or a donkey that was not very sure-footed, and it'd have to be the Sabbath. All those would have to happen at the same time. There's a farmer that will tell you, I was looking this up, let me see if I can find my notes here. Farmer can go through a whole lifetime and be able to count, so a farmer, whole lifetime, on one hand, the number of oxen he's pulled out of a ditch in a whole lifetime, maybe count them on one hand. When you add the likelihood that that happens on a Sabbath, the principle is this is really rare. And so for us in the church to use the ox in the ditch, come on, who are we fooling? Only yourself. You're probably not really even fooling yourself, but that's the reality of it. It has to be an extremely rare incident. In my life, I took a job in 1994. I was the IT director for one of the nation's largest consulting engineering firms. And I wasn't thinking that far ahead. Nobody was in 1994. But then in 1998, the little thing started to develop. Y2K. I'm like, yeah, you got about a year to figure out if your computers are actually going to work on January 1st of the year 2000. A lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of energy was invested into analyzing systems and software, and I can't even remember the amount of money we spent in that year. Now, December 31st, 1999 was a Friday night. And so through the course of the year, there were several meetings, and I knew they were going to ask me, but I was waiting for them to ask. I wasn't going to volunteer. But eventually somebody did. What are you going to do? I'm like, where are you going to be Friday night? At home? What if the computers don't work? I said, well, the plan is this. So we've done what we can. We're going to shut everything down on Friday. I'll be in after sundown Saturday night, and I'll start systematically turning on systems and testing them, and by Monday morning, everything would be, it's either going to work or it's not. But I said, I'm not going to be here. And I remember one person going, yeah, I kind of thought so, but I thought I'd ask anyways. But, you know, they're worried, right? Here's a company, they did $14 million in revenue every year, and they were nervous, as anybody would be, myself included. Now, what if it doesn't come back online? But there's the test, right? I didn't know that was coming when I took the job, but there it was in front of you. What are you going to do? Would that be an ox in the dish? I could have probably used that as an excuse, but to me it wasn't. I had all year to prepare for it. Again, these are real things that we all have to face from time to time. Exodus 20, verse 8. Let's review the commandment about Sabbath keeping. Exodus 20, verse 8. Because again, I think the Sabbath is probably one of the first areas that God's people begin to compromise. You know, I woke up this morning a little tired. Roads look kind of slick out there. I'll stay home, especially today, and I'll just watch a webcast. And it'll be the same thing. Well, it's not the same thing. Because your family here needs you. But it's a separate point. We'll talk about that another time. But again, I think it is one of those areas where we can begin to compromise. In little ways. And that's what compromise is. It's little things. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Goes on to say, 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. And then he goes on and says, in case I'm not being clear, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, your stranger, it's like on and on. It's like basically anything you have authority over, you need, don't work on the Sabbath. He's pretty straightforward. And so again, in my friend's situation, I'll ask the question, would you compromise with the Sabbath to either obtain or to keep a job? Are you ready to lose a job? You know, I think that was one of the biggest, most common tests you heard about back in the 60s and 70s is people coming into the church, losing their job over the Sabbath, having to go to their boss. You know, and their boss is like, well, you've been here 30 years and now you're bringing this up? Well, you know, it was a challenge. People did it. They stood up for the Sabbath. Another area. Are we clear about God's laws regarding what I just label as deviant sexual behavior? The homosexuality, homosexual agendas, lesbianism, adultery, fornication, pornography, all of that lumped into this broad category. Are we clear in what God says? What do you say when people bring up alternative lifestyles? Again, this is one of those, don't go to work Monday morning at the water cooler and, you know, deal with the person you know disagrees with you, but what if they ask you? Point blank, what do you believe? What are you going to say? Well, you know, I think everybody has... No. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Again, all of this is under the topic. Do you have a living, confident faith? Do you believe God? Will you do what He says? Will you stand up for truth? And in all of this, be able to try to deliver it in a loving way. You know, you asked me what I believe, so I'm just going to calmly explain to you what I believe. And I believe it because it's in the Bible. Okay. Leviticus will not read as well as Deuteronomy. So let me go to Deuteronomy 22. And verse 5. So there should be no confusion here. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. God wants men to dress like men and women to dress like women. No cross-dressing. We don't want any gender confusion. These are standards we try to uphold at camp. We want the young men to look like young men. The young ladies look like young ladies. We try to address it in their hair lengths and everything else. But if that's not clear enough, let's go to Leviticus chapter 20. Just in case that's not enough, because that's specifically talking to appearance. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Now you wouldn't tell somebody, yeah, we need to go out and kill them, that's not our place. But the beginning of it is clear. It is an abomination. And so if somebody were to ask you, you know, they just turn and ask you a question, what do you believe? Can you do it? Well, what I believe, because I believe God, and I try to do what he says. That's what my faith is. Believe God, do what he says. God calls it an abomination. I believe that. You're still not going to like what you have to say, I'm telling you right now. But could you do it? Or would you back away? That's the issue here. Do we have that living, confident faith that we could stand for what we know to be right? Because, you know, that may be your opportunity, as the world always calls it, to witness to somebody. That may be your opportunity to actually point them to the Bible. This is what I believe. It's not my words. I heard a Southern Baptist preacher one time use a phrase, I like it. He says, look, I don't write the mail, I just deliver it. You know, it's like, that's there. I don't make it up. I just read what's there. And so with this concept of blending in these different areas of society, will you just avoid talking about it, or can you work on a means to answer somebody as nice as possible without compromise? So again, it's a challenge for all of us. What about, again, sexual immorality like adultery and fornication? Galatians 5, verse 19. You know, it's so common in our society today that I've had occasions where I've had to address people in the church living together. Didn't think it was a problem. Like, well, you're married anyways. What's the big deal? Well, it's a big deal. You know, God says not to do it. So my question I have is, okay, so maybe you wouldn't be involved in that, but let's take it a little bit more in a more uncomfortable manner. Galatians 5, verse 19. Let me catch up to you there. Because this is where it gets into these areas where if we're not careful, we might compromise. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. He goes on in verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in part in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you knew somebody was living this type of lifestyle, if you love them, wouldn't you want them to inherit the kingdom of God? Shouldn't you say something? But what about, would you let it exist in your house? Scenario. Your son's living with his girlfriend, and they want to come visit for the weekend. And you know, we're already living together, so do they get to sleep together in a bedroom in your home? Are you strong enough to say, no, not in my house? Not in my house. I have known of that situation happening in a church. They want to come for the weekend, and the parents are in the church. And I know one situation where the parents are like, I'm sorry, but no. And it's sad, because you would think a child would at least respect his parents enough to not ask, but they did ask, and they had pretty much planned on staying together. In that one circumstance, the parents told them no, and of course it didn't go over well. The son was upset, didn't talk to them, was just anger, explosion, we're not coming, and you're mean, and who are you to impose your values on my life, and on, you can imagine what was said. The other situation, a family in the church, they did the compromise. Yeah, well, you know, they're already living together, so, you know, what does it matter? Again, that's your opportunity to stand up for what's right. Try to appeal to them in a loving way. But this is, again, rubber meets the road kind of stuff. Could you do it? Could you do it in your home and stand up for what's right? A lot of times we all say, oh, yeah, sure we will. But then when it happens, I've seen, like I said, one case they did, another case they didn't. What about areas like pornography, dirty jokes, you know? I remember the first time I went with my father to work. My father was an auto mechanic. I remember I used a phrase, my first time walking into the seedy underbelly of the auto industry. it was a rough area. This was back in, I think it probably would have been the mid-70s, and some of those guys are some pretty rough guys. Salty language, calendars of a young boy, I don't even think a man should be looking at. It was just a different world. I remember thinking, driving home, like, I saw a world of my dad's that I never knew existed before. That's where he worked. He worked in this auto industry. What about even in the office? You know, if guys are telling dirty jokes, do you participate in that? If you stand around and listen, you're participating. Right? You're the other side of the whole telling of the joke. You're the participant. You're listening. Or can you just walk away and say, guys, I don't really want any of this. As I said, where my father worked, there were a few guys, and I remember a couple times I worked there in the summers, the first 2 years of college, doing prep in the new car department, and sitting around the lunchroom, a few guys would come up for lunch. I'm like, yeah, I'm out of here, because I know over the conversations, these guys were just rough. But again, you got to just be able to get up and walk away and remove yourself from that. So again, these are just practical things. What about, again, in the workplace? The same professional office I worked in, we had one guy there who just wasn't really with the program when it came to, like, being sensitive to coworkers, you know, male and female coworkers. He had calendars that were a bit racy. You know, do you walk over to the guy and say, really, you should take that down? Or do you just wait for the company to come up with an HR policy, and then that way, you know, you run to HR and ask them to come up with a policy so you don't have to talk to them? You know, there's nothing wrong with going. I had a guy who's actually a nice friend, except for that. I used to tell him all the time, would you take the stupid stuff down? But he wouldn't. Company came out with a policy, and they were gone. You know, but again, can you do that, or do you feel like, well, it's not my place? You know, again, Matthew 5:28 tells us, "I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her commits adultery in his heart." So we can't even be around this stuff. We can't allow it to influence us. And you know, you might have to sometimes take a stand. And I want to get into a topic that is one that I think really confuses people. It shouldn't, but I know it was one of those areas that came up in discussion at one of our teen speech clubs. I really admire our young teens that go to teen speech club. They're not afraid to try to ask topics on some really tough things they face. You know, what do you do if your friend at school tells you they're gay? Again, how do you handle that? One of them that came up was the topic of abortion. The question was asked, I don't remember the exact question, something to the effect of, what do you think about abortion? Like, you know, we know what's going on in the world, and there's this big debate over it. You would think it'd be pretty straightforward. But again, let me share with you some of the propaganda from the pro-abortion groups, that which clouds clear thinking. Let me first share this. You know, if anybody's driving down the road, you run a red light, and you T-bone a car, and the woman's pregnant, and she dies, and a baby dies, you go on trial for double homicide. So my question is the unborn child a life or is it not a life? You have to start with that question. Is it a life or is it not a life? Because if it is, then abortion is murder. If it is not, then you can't try somebody on a double homicide. It is a hypocritical double standard, and it's out there blaring and nobody will address it because they know the logical conclusion. So if the unborn child is a life, then the taking of life, by definition, is what? It's murder. There's no way around it. So here's where it gets tough, because this is where, even in the church, people begin to compromise. Does it matter to God if the child is a result of rape or incest? Does it matter to God? It doesn't matter to God. It's a human being, potential to be in his family. It doesn't matter to God. Does it matter to God if the mother's life is at risk? See, that's another argument that comes up. Well, you know, in order to save the life of the mother, you know, we may have to take the child. Do you think God can heal that woman before that child's born? Do you believe that or not? It's about that faith. God can heal that woman right up to that moment of birth. Again, even if he allows her to die, do you believe in the resurrections? When you understand the whole plan, we shouldn't be confused about the issue of abortion. But they're really good at trying to confuse people. So let me give you some statistics. Did you know that less than 1% of abortions are done, less than 1%, under the pretense of saving a woman's life? Less than 1%. But that's an argument they will use to say, well, you know, I guess if it was to save the woman's life, it would be okay. It sounds so loving. At the expense of murdering a child, you know, we're going to love this person but murder that one. Again, if you believe God can heal, then you just get on your knees and pray that the woman is healed. But again, statistically less than 1%. So listen to this statement. 1967, Dr. Alan Guttmacher of Planned Parenthood, in an article titled Abortion Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow, again, 1967, quote, "Today it is possible for almost any patient to be brought through pregnancy alive unless she suffers from a fatal illness such as cancer or leukemia, and if so, abortion would be unlikely to prolong, much less save her life." 1967, they knew it was a lie to say, oh, we can do this and save a life. Dr. C. Everett Koop stated while he was U.S. Surgeon General, quote, "Protection of the life of the mother as an excuse for an abortion is a smokescreen. In my 36 years in pediatric surgery, I have never known of one instance where the child had to be aborted to save the mother's life." 1980, he said that. You see how they confuse our kids with this narrative that's just not true. Let me give you some more statistics. In 2001, Alan Guttmacher Institute, so this is the same Alan Guttmacher of Planned Parenthood, the Institute, quote, "Overview of abortion in the United States." So let me give you the truth of abortions. Here's the reasons. Inadequate finances to raise a child, 21%. Not ready for the responsibility, 21%. Woman's life would be changed too much. It's just inconvenient, right? 16%. Problems with the relationship or unmarried, 12%. We haven't even gotten any really good reasons yet. Too young, not mature enough, 11%. Her children are grown. The woman has all the children she wants. That's 8%. The unborn child has possible health problems. Possible. Do you believe God can heal that child? You know, if we knew our daughter was going to be born with health problems, would that have changed our mind? It shouldn't have. But that's only 3%. 3%. Woman has health problems. Doesn't even say it's life-threatening. She just has health problems. 3%. Pregnancy caused by rape or incest, 1%. There's no legitimate argument for it. And yet they would have you believe they're doing all this to save the life of a woman at the expense of an unborn child. So again, this false narrative that is out there is repeated over and over. And we have to understand that God values every single life, every life. If a woman's life is at risk, he can heal her right up until the moment of birth. So again, we need to have that type of assurance in God. It has gotten so bad that there are groups of people, some countries now, that are adopting the idea. Hang on to this one. I think it through. I'm going to say these three words very slow when you think about what it is. Post-birth abortion. Post-birth abortion. An article published in the Journal of Medical Ethics says newborn babies are not, quote, actual persons and do not have a moral right to life. The academics also argue that parents should be able to have their baby killed if it turns out to be disabled when it is born. Parents should be allowed to have their newborn babies killed because they are morally irrelevant and ending their lives is no different to abortion. At least they're honest about that. A group of medical ethics linked to Oxford University has argued. Jeremiah 1, verse 5. So these are people in their arrogance to say these human beings are irrelevant. We are a sad, puffed up nation, full of ourselves, intellectual vanity. Jeremiah 1 and verse 5, "Your God, our God, the God we believe in, tells us through Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." You know how arrogant and indignant it is for our people of our nation to destroy what God has created. That's really what this boils down to. 139th Psalm. The 139th Psalm. We cannot waver on this, certainly on this topic of abortion. It is flat out, all out murder. They are going to continue to fight. I just read in the news the other day that the founder of the group that exposed the whole Planned Parenthood selling baby parts, they just raided their home. Out of the blue, they raided their home, right? So again, this is retaliation for what they've exposed. 139th Psalm, we'll begin in verse 13. For you form my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I see a lot of people like to quote that scripture a lot. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they are all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Again, we can't waver on this topic. We have to know exactly what God says, and if you're asked, don't be afraid to answer. It's murder. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. It's murder. And even ask them, well, what about the guy who's on double homicide trial for a woman and unborn? Just tell him, explain that to me. If that child's not alive, why aren't you advocating for that guy to, you know, change that whole trial? They know the answer. They just want to shout louder than you, so to silence you. Some other areas we won't cover, but you should think about. You know, what is God's views in various things? Like welfare, is unending welfare. I mean, we know 1 Timothy talks about a man who doesn't provide for his own is worse than an infidel. So again, you know, what society would tell you, you know. I was telling my wife, I just heard on the news, I was driving this week, that they said the latest national statistics have Bernie Sanders leading Hillary Clinton by 2% and Donald Trump leading by 4% on the Republican side. I said, so here you have it. You got socialism on one extreme, corrupt capitalism on the other, and that's who we're going to vote for. I mean, that's what it's coming down to as a nation. If they end up being the party's choices, do you want socialism or do you want runaway capitalism? It's just crazy where we're at. But here's some other things you should think about. Euthanasia, you know, the termination of the life of an adult. What does God say about that? Again, it's you're terminating a life. What about genetic engineering and stem cell research and how all that, you know, plays into a lot of medical research? There's some other areas that I often cover that I'll just touch on one that always creates a bit of a contentious. Every time I've mentioned this in any congregation I've been in, somebody usually gets upset about it. What about witchcraft books and movies and horror stuff? And, you know, there's all these, what are the latest ones, like Twilight series, vampires and the occult and all of that. You know, every time I've mentioned, you know, parents, your kids shouldn't really read Harry Potter and watch the movies. Somebody usually gets upset with me. Let's go to 1 Samuel. Let's look at what's recorded here in God's Word. There's no confusion on my part. And of course, people will start with, oh, you know, but little Johnny's reading again. I don't care. You know, it doesn't matter. Like, it's give him something good to read. Because here's what we got to look at. In 1 Samuel 15, in verse 23, there's a very simple statement made, and you just have to put the two parts together. Any one of us can do this. 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, for rebellion, so he's speaking of rebellion, is as the sin of witchcraft. Witchcraft is sin. Why would you be reading it, watching movies about it, anything like that? It's sin. It'd be no different than people sitting around watching pornography. You're watching sin. Right? So, but people would want to debate that. I call them fruitless debates. You're never going to convince me. So don't even try. But again, there, even in the church, people will compromise and, you know, try to make excuses for it. You can't. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6 now. I read earlier in Galatians 5. I'm going to read a similar list of items in 1 Corinthians 6. I want to emphasize this point. We're going to begin to wind down, hopefully. We're not going anywhere. I don't have to leave till 4:30. I got something else in Columbus I have to be to this evening. But 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, so we got all day. People are like, no, you don't get it, buddy. We're leaving in a few minutes. So somebody flipped over the hourglass there. I think it's a minute glass. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So I'll say what I said earlier in Galatians 5. Certainly within the church, if you know of any of these things going on with anybody, if you love them and want them to inherit the kingdom of God, you have to go to them. Because if they're doing it, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So the opposite then is if you really do care for somebody, you really should say something for their own good so they can inherit the kingdom of God. So the question we're asking ourselves today goes beyond necessarily participating in these various things. It's tolerating them and then not standing up for things when you're asked. That's the real hard part. Because, you know, the biggest issues we face today isn't so much about doctrines over new moons and sacred names and those kind of things that people get off on. It really, this is the stuff that we're dealing with today. This is the hard stuff. We could sit around and debate calculations and all that kind of stuff. This is the hard stuff. Our world is falling apart, and we have to be ready to take a stand. We can't tolerate these things. Being a confident Christian, that's our challenge. Not arrogance, you know, not preaching at people, but confident. Knowing what God says, being ready to give an answer for what you know is truth and what you know is right. Proverbs 28 verse 1 says, "The wicked flee when no man pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Again, don't go pick a fight Monday morning, but just study to know on some of these critical issues of our day and be ready to give an answer, the right answer in a soft way, out of love. You know, you asked me, so I'm going to tell you. You might not like what you hear, but you asked me. You know, and be willing to do that. In Acts chapter 13, we'll just hit some highlights here on individuals that were bold, were confident, that took a stand when they needed to. Acts 13, verse 46. These are the events surrounding Paul and Barnabas' first journey together. Acts 13, we'll just, again, hit some scriptures. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, return to the Gentiles. Again, there's many scriptures that speak of boldness. Philippians 1, verse 12. Again, being able to speak the truth of God. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. We have a whole host of people that have been a lot bolder than we have. Martyrs for the truth. You know, Paul's saying here in the letter of the church at Philippi is that it is by these things that we should become confident and be more bold to speak the word without fear. Remember, anxious care, fear, doubt, human reasoning are enemies of our faith. You need to take confidence in these individuals. Let's look at some examples of confidence. We'll just hit some highlights here. Genesis 18, some situations of scripture that were confident. Passages that are probably familiar to most of us. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. This is Abraham's prayer to God concerning Sodom. A familiar passage. I'll just put your notes. It's chapter 18 of Genesis, verses 16 to 32. We won't read it for the sake of time, but you know the account. God makes it known that what he's going to do to Sodom, and Abraham then has the boldness, the confidence, to go to God and ask six times. If he starts out with 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, if there's even 10, you know, would he spare Sodom? I've often wondered, did he really believe that there could be 10? Like, did he really think that there's got to be 10? There has to be 10. I don't know how much his family, extended family was, but maybe there were 10 of them. He thought, okay, surely there's those 10. Maybe he was sad to find out that, no, not even amongst your own relatives can we find 10. But he had the confidence to go to God Again, not arrogant, just appealing to God in a very confident manner. Daniel chapter 3, a familiar passage to us, one that I think our children know the story probably very well. It's the account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before Nebuchadnezzar. We know the story. He makes this image of gold. He wants everybody to bow when the instruments sound. And we know the account, right? When the instruments sound, they literally stood out. Everybody bowed, and they had to stand. They couldn't fake it. They literally stood out. Can we do that if we were ever called upon? The Life Application Bible lists 8 possible excuses they could have used in that scenario, and I think it speaks of human nature. So here they are. Number 1, we'll bow down, but not actually worship in our hearts. We've probably all thought, well, maybe they, could have tried that one. We won't become idol worshippers, but we'll do this one time and then ask God's forgiveness. And I'll just do it and I'll ask God to forgive me, He'll forgive me. Number 3, they could have reasoned the king has absolute power, we must obey him, and God will understand. They could have reasoned, again, it's not human reasoning now, one of those enemies of faith, the king had appointed them as servants and they owe it to him, the king. They could have reasoned, number 5, that this is a foreign land, so God could excuse them for following the customs of a foreign land. That argument kind of breaks down because earlier they took a stand over the food that was put in front of them. So we sort of can't use it now because you took a stand before in a foreign land. But nonetheless, it's the 5th one. Here's probably my favorite because I think this speaks well of our society. I think it's one we can identify with. They could have reasoned that our ancestors set up idols in God's temple, and this isn't half as bad as that, right? That human reasoning, relativism, well, this isn't as bad as that, so surely God will let us get away with this. Number 7, they could have said, we're not hurting anybody. That's our modern day's rationalization of things. And lastly, they could have said, number 8, if we get ourselves killed and some heathens take our positions, they won't help our people in exile. So again, just another rationalization. 8 points Life Application Bible said they could have used. They knew God had the power to deliver them. They had that absolute confident faith. He was going to deliver them. Either out of the fire or by death, they would be delivered, and they knew that. Are you and I afraid of being persecuted? Are we afraid of being persecuted? I think that's what this all boils down to. Remember, Bork said it's political correctness prescribes an acceptable opinion, attitudes, and deviations from that will bring on all forms of persecution. So do we compromise to avoid that persecution? Will you stand up to your boss over the Sabbath, the holy days? Could you stand up to the mayor of your city? What if your neighbor asks you a question? Are you ready to give an answer, the right answer? That's where the challenge before us is, think of how to deliver the answer in as least offensive manner as you can without compromising with the truth. You don't want to enrage somebody, but you don't want to compromise with the truth. I think we realize our society wants us, and they preach tolerance of all people, except you and I. We're the ones they don't want to tolerate because we want to follow this Bible, and they don't want to tolerate that. I think this is why maybe we're not as confident of Christians as we need to be. We're afraid of being persecuted, so we just tend to avoid conflict at all costs. And again, I'll say it again, we're not out to seek conflict. But there will be a time in your life you'll be asked a question. Let's go to Hebrews again, chapter 13, and we'll begin to wind down. We've got a couple of verses and we'll be done. Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, we have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So it goes on to say, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We have to have that level of confident Christianity. I will fear no man. I will stand for what is right, and I will fear no one. It doesn't mean it's easy, but it is what we need to do. Do we, in our calling, pursue what we know to be right, or do we just stick with what's comfortable? Are you and I prepared to have the confidence we need in times when we're challenged? We need to be. We need to have that confidence. We need to know what God says, and we need to be prepared to give an answer. It's time for us to wake up to the reality of the society in which we live, and this fuzzy grayness of right and wrong and what's morally relative. We know what's going on. We're to be tolerant of everybody and everything. But we're not just anybody. You know, we are God's chosen people. As it says, a peculiar people, his own possession. We've been called out of this world for a purpose. Let's conclude in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. As you're turning to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, remember we read earlier in Mark 8 that if we are ashamed of God, then when Christ returns, you'll be ashamed. You won't acknowledge us. We can't back down. So we're going to conclude here in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation.